I draw your attention this afternoon to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and the verse 17. And there we read that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this being Reformation Sunday, we thought we would take a Reformation theme, and so we've taken as the title of our message, Why the Reformation Still Matters Today. Just over 500 years ago, on the 31st of October, 1517, one of the most significant events of church history took place when a 34-year-old Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany. Now, the church door served as a bulletin board for the community, and there would be messages that would be tacked to the door, and it was meant for all of the community to know and understand things that were happening in the local area. And his nailing of his 95 Theses to the church door was a formal declaration. He was looking to propose a debate on the issues that he was raising. He was putting them out into the public forum, if you like. Now, Luther actually penned his theses in Latin, and so penning that to the door of Wittenberg, the average person would not have been able to understand or to read what he had written. So it was an academic debate that he was desiring amongst others of his peers in order to discuss what he considered to be the important matters of the day. But while he had penned them in Latin, someone translated them into German, and thanks to Gutenberg's recently invented printing press, thousands of copies were quickly distributed and news got out beyond the city of Wittenberg. And Martin Luther had unintentionally, perhaps, started what would be the greatest change in church history for quite a period of time. Martin Luther himself was born into a German Catholic home, 1483. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, and he enrolled in law school in 1505. But the Lord had other plans for him. And on one occasion, a lightning bolt struck the ground near to where he was standing, and Luther was convinced that God had unleashed that lightning bolt against him because of what he saw as his great guilt and sin before God. And in his terror of God's impending judgment, he cried out to what was his father's patron saint and said, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And of course, being delivered from that experience, he was as good to his word. And 2 weeks later, he dropped out of law school and, much to his father's disapproval, entered into a monastery. Now, in later years, when Martin Luther looked back upon his life as a monk, this is what he had to say. He said, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying and fasting and keeping of vigils and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. And if any monk ever got into heaven by his monkery," that's his word, not mine, and he said, "then I should have made it." But through all of these things, he found no peace with God, no relief from his guilt, no pardon, and he was burdened down with such a weight of guilt upon him that he could find no peace in his heart. But he continued on as a monk. He excelled in his studies. He became a brilliant scholar. In 1510, his supervisor, who really didn't know how to deal with Martin Luther and with his guilt, thought that perhaps a trip to Rome might help the troubled young man. And when Luther arrived at what he thought would be the supposed holy city, he was shocked by the debauchery and the hypocrisy and the blatant and open sinfulness of the people that he saw there, especially the clergy. And he returned even more discouraged than what he had went. But he returned to his studies. He would earn his doctorate in theology. He would go on to teach at the university at Wittenberg. But even there, his studies didn't help resolve the turmoil in his soul. And he struggled greatly with the question, how can I be righteous before God? Now, the church, of course, at that time had prescribed a number of things, taught that the confession of his sins would help, that the performing of his penance would help, that the accumulating of merits and good works, that these things would help, but for all of it, none of it could alleviate his guilt. And he continued on in such a state for many a year. And as he was preparing for his classes at the university, he began to see, as he studied God's word, that there was a huge difference between what the scriptures were teaching and what the church was teaching. And in trying to grasp the meaning of the words of Romans 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith, Martin Luther came to that rather radical realization that we are not made right with God through our own works and our own righteousness, but rather through God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us by faith. And that word imputing simply means putting to our account. That God putting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account is what makes us acceptable before God. And when he would later write upon this great breakthrough that he made studying the scriptures, he says, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open. As Luther grew in his understanding, he became increasingly frustrated with the things that he was seeing happening in the church, especially with the sale of indulgences. And indulgences were purchases that you could make in order to absolve yourself from your sins, be they past, present, or future. And you simply had to pay the required stipulated price in order to attain forgiveness of your sins. And it was in response to that he posted his 95 theses, not realizing that he was about to start a spiritual avalanche. You know, you've seen the pictures of the cartoons with the snowball as it begins to roll down the snowy hill, how with each roll it gathers more snow until it's really out of control. Well, that's what began to happen. The Pope at that time was particularly corrupt and hedonistic, Leo X. Through his father's wealth and connections, Leo himself had become a priest at the age of 8, a cardinal by 14, and he became pope at the relatively young age of 37. Now, this is a man who had no personal faith in Christ. And he had no pretensions of even being a religious man at all. His motto was this: God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. And enjoy it he did. Well, as Pope, when one had quoted to him the Gospels, he was heard to remark, how very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages. He saw it as a means to get on in the world, means whereby to get rich and to enjoy himself. And he had a rather lavish lifestyle and extravagant tastes, so much so that he drained the Vatican's treasury. And so money was needed to be raised in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral, and he sold positions in the church, and he sold indulgences. Albert of Mainz in Germany had already bought 2 bishoprics, but at the age of 23 he wanted a third because of the money and the power that went along with it, but of course it was against church policy to hold so many positions. It required a papal act in order to grant it, and so Pope and Albert struck a deal. Albert needed the cash to pay for his new position, and the Pope needed the funds to build his new cathedral. And so they determined between them that they would sell special indulgences. Albert would keep half of the proceeds, and the other half would go to Pope Leo. So Albert recruited a monk by the name of Johann Tetzel to sell his indulgences. It's quite a complex system that basically involved being able to shorten the amount of time that you would spend in purgatory, either for yourself or for a loved one, by paying certain fees to the church. And Tetzel was renowned as something of a showman and quite the salesman, and he played on people's emotions. He would tell them to listen. Listen for the voices of your dear and dead relatives, your friends beseeching you, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us with just a pittance, just a little coin. It said that his advertising jingle went something like this, that when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I remember something similar, a hearing of something similar happening in Ireland at a much later date, of one who kept going to a dear relative that had lost a loved one, her husband, and she was supposedly paying for his early release from purgatory. And every time she would pay, the priest would say, well, he's a little bit further through. How much further through? Well, his head is poking through. How much further now? Well, he's got his chin up above. Now he's got his shoulders through. And she says, well, that's enough. If our Willie John could get his shoulders and head through, he'll pull the rest of it through himself. Well, Tetzel was such a man. He sold indulgences, preying upon the weak and the naive and the superstitious, paying money to relieve the troubles and torments of lost souls in eternity. At first, Martin Luther, when he heard of the sale of such indulgences, he rather naively thought that surely the Pope will endorse my objections to the sale of these indulgences. But he severely underestimated just how corrupt Pope Leo truly was. Luther's objections to these seals, well, began to spread it out from Wittenberg throughout Germany, and people were beginning to pay attention. And while at first the Pope had dismissed Luther and his writings as being the ramblings of a drunken German who would think differently if only he sobered up, but very quickly the issue became more than just the sale of indulgences, but came to incorporate the very authority of the Pope himself. Does he have the right to issue the forgiveness of sins on the basis of someone paying money to the church? And if he had such power, should he not just do it free of charge rather than have people pay him for the privilege? And things began to escalate. And more of Luther's writings were put into the public domain. And he began to urge more and further reforms within the church. He declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures would prove to be superior than popes and councils that have no word from God. In 15 and 20, 3 years later, when things had come to quite a head, a papal bull had been issued against Martin Luther, threatening him with excommunication from the church, which he promptly took out into the public and burned for all to see. Those events led to what became known as the Diet of Worms. It was what he thought would be an open debate upon the subject. And he went there thinking that he would be able to debate his 95 theses, but he realized rather quickly when he arrived there would be no debate. He had in fact been called to a judicial hearing where he was called upon to recant and to take back his controversial writings that challenged the authority of the church and to subjugate himself once again to the authority of the Pope. And having heard the charges, he was given a day to prepare his answer and to come meekly and to accept the charges against him. But after a day of soul searching, this is the reply that he gave: "Unless I am instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And then he added famously these words: "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me." And he was condemned by that council and was promised safe conduct. Now, about 100 years before that, the Czech reformer John Huss had also been promised safe conduct from his judicial review. But before he could leave, he was actually imprisoned, tortured and burned at the stake. And I suspect something similar was planned for Martin Luther. Now, as an outlaw, anyone could kill him without fear of reprisals. There would be no punishment. And so on his way back from Wittenberg, a group of armed men came suddenly out of the forest, snatched him from the wagon in which he was travelling, and rode off with him. Now, he was actually delivered by Prince Frederick the Wise, who rescued him and brought him to his castle to keep him safe. And there in Wartburg, he was hidden for some 10 months, and he continued his writing and continued his study. And perhaps the greatest accomplishment during those times was he translated the New Testament into German, and that would be printed and published and distributed throughout the land. And so the Reformation was well and truly launched, and it would spread throughout Germany and throughout Europe. And the whole of Europe was to come alive with the preaching of the gospel. The word of God was spread, and God's grace was magnified, and the truth of Christ was preached that opposed this whole system of works that had engulfed the church. And the challenge was laid down to the authority of the Pope and church tradition, and that would be replaced with the Bible and what the Scriptures had to say. The Mass would be replaced with the sermon. The system of indulgences and merits that the church taught was necessary for salvation was abolished. The unbiblical doctrine of purgatory was set aside. The venerating of the saints and of Mary and of relics and idols was no longer promoted. The church now introduced congregational hymn singing, and the Bible was placed into the common language of the ordinary people, who were allowed for the first time in generations to read it for themselves. And the priesthood of all believers was presented to them. It recognized only 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, and that every man, every woman, in whatever vocation the Lord had called them to, that it had significance in the sight of God, that was their place of service for the Master. You know, there are some today that will teach that the Protestant Reformation was a sinful thing, that it created division in the church, and that we should simply set aside our differences and come together on the areas that we agree and unite again with the Church of Rome. This being, by my reckoning, the 503rd anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, I want to talk about why it still matters. I haven't got to my first point yet. They're rather short, you're okay. The Reformation still matters because it recovered for us the true gospel, summarized in those expressions that we call the five solas: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And so, what do those statements mean? Why do they still matter? Sola Scriptura, the gospel is revealed through Scripture alone. This is, if you like, the foundational plank upon which the Reformation builds. Where do we look for spiritual truth and spiritual authority? We find it in the Word of God. Such truth is not found through popes or priests or ministers or churches or church councils or through personal experiences or feelings. The Reformers, to their credit, brought us back to the Scriptures, that the Word of God alone is the authority concerning spiritual truth. And this, of course, rests upon the Scriptures themselves. We might think of verses such as 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here is the source of our spiritual understanding, the Word of God. Peter would say this, that knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible that we hold in our hands has not only been breathed out by God, but holy men have been inspired by God to record his words, and God himself has preserved those words down through the ages. The Lord Jesus could say that heaven and earth might pass away, but that my words will never pass away. Back in Luther's day, and beyond that, the Catholic Church had taught that Scripture was authoritative, but it could only be understood and taught by the Church and by apostolic tradition. Those things that were handed down through the teaching authorities of the Church, or the magisterium, if you like, and that those teachings may develop and deepen over time. But the problem is they began to introduce doctrines that are not found in the Scripture. Doctrines such as purgatory, or the infallibility of the Pope, or the Immaculate Conception and Assumption of the Virgin Mary, or praying to saints, and multitudes of other doctrines not found in the Bible. They began to teach those things as not only being true, but equal in authority to what the Scriptures say. And eventually then they begin to override what the Scriptures say. The Protestant Reformers brought us back again to that great truth that the Scriptures alone are our source of authority. They saw that Scripture, not church tradition nor personal experience, Scripture alone must be our guiding force. Now, that's not to disregard wisdom that God has given to his people in, if you like, the writings of the church creeds or the teachings of the church fathers, where they don't depart from the Scriptures. Those things are helpful and profitable. They help us to know that we are on the right track. That's why we're able to examine anyone who comes up with some new and novel idea. How does it line up with what Christians have always believed? But they must always be judged by the Bible? Do they stand with where the Scriptures teach? Especially in regards to the gospel, that good news of how a man can be saved, how do they align themselves with the Word of God? The Reformers brought us back to the Scriptures alone. Then they taught also solus Christus, that the gospel is centered on Christ alone. Now, because God is holy and we as sinful men are not, we must realize that there is no religious ritual or good work or earthly pilgrimage or religious deed that we can do that can reconcile us to God. There's no other human that can bring us into a place of peace and safety with the Almighty. The Bible teaches us that we're reconciled to God through the one mediator that he has given, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God manifest in flesh. That our personal faith in his atoning work carried out upon the cross of Calvary, that alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. That the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone, could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other means of salvation. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Peter testified that in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are only grounds of hope and justification. As Paul said in Romans 3:24, that a person is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's been lost again today. For many, the gospel is about how you can be financially successful and have great self-esteem, or be happy and have a good life and your best life now. No, the gospel, the good news, is how you can be rescued from God's judgment through trusting in Christ's sinless life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, and his coming again to receive his people unto himself. You cannot save yourself. There's no one else around you that can save you either. You must either be trusting in Jesus Christ alone, or you are without hope before God. And the Reformers again brought us back to that truth. Not only is the Bible our sole authority, but Christ is the only Savior. We don't look to a church, or a creed, or a pastor, or a priest, or a pope, or any other individual. We look to solus Christus, to Christ alone. And when it comes to being saved, we are reliant upon sola gratia. The gospel is believed and received by grace alone. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To the Romans in chapter 11, verse 6, he said, and if by grace, if our salvation is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. God's grace is his undeserved favor towards sinful men. God owes us nothing but judgment because of our sins. He didn't choose us on the basis that we were somehow better than everyone else. He didn't see that we were good or noble or upright. We are all guilty before him. He didn't foresee in us some redeeming qualities. He didn't see any future faith. None of those things were present. If we are saved, it's by God's grace alone, that he set his love upon us. He determined to save us. He would provide for us all that we would need. Any unwarranted confidence that we have in human ability is a product of our own fallen nature, where we think that we're somehow better than what we really are. God's grace is our only hope for salvation. We are born spiritually dead. We are incapable of trusting in the Lord, in coming to Him, in calling upon Him. We don't even recognize the danger that we are in. We're so far gone. But in salvation, we are rescued from God's wrath on the basis of His grace alone. A supernatural work of God carried out by His Holy Spirit, making us alive unto God and bringing us in faith to Jesus Christ. There's no human element in it. It's all of grace. Sola gratia. That brings us to the fourth, sola fide. That the gospel is received through faith alone. John 3 verse 16 brings that thought to mind. It tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul would say to the Romans, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the church in Luther's day taught that in addition to faith, see, they did teach that you had to believe, but you had to believe and something more, and add penance, and perform good works, and trust in the merits of Mary and the saints, and keep the sacraments. You had to do all of these things. It was faith and all of these others. They viewed justification as being a process, an infusion of forgiveness of sins, of sanctifying grace that began with your baptism, usually in infancy, and then continued. You continued to add all of these other things in the hope that one day you might have enough of these things to bring you to heaven. The councils of Trent that were set up to counter the teachings of the Reformation actually condemned to eternal punishment anyone who taught justification by faith alone. But the Reformers rightly taught that genuine saving faith results in salvation, and then the good works follow after that. Or as James would put it, that faith without works is dead, but those good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Our salvation doesn't grow from them, the work grow from our salvation. It's by faith alone. That brings us to our last of the five solas, sola Deo gloria. The gospel results in the glory of God alone. And this is important. If we could contribute anything to our own salvation, no matter how small that contribution might be, then we would share in the glory of salvation. We would share the glory with God. We have contributed a little, so some of the glory belongs to us. But if it is God alone who saves through His grace, if it's Christ alone and His finished work that we rely on, by grace alone, through faith alone, and the very faith that we need is a gift from God Himself, then none of us can boast. For you see your calling, Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But ye are But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That all the glory might belong to the Lord. In planning our salvation, in providing it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in calling us unto faith in him, that from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, that all of the glory belongs to him. According as he hath chosen us in him, Paul said in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now it's important for us to understand that while God commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're commanded to believe, we need to realize that at the same time, no one is able to fulfill the command of God unless the Father himself draws us to him. The natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God unless God himself opens our eyes. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. That's where we were spiritually speaking. Lost and blind and ignorant of the things of God. So how then can such an unbeliever see and believe and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul explains it. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines his light into our darkened hearts. It's nothing to do with us. We were held in bondage and darkness. We were servants of Satan and sin, and we would have remained in such an awful condition except God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness and shined it into our hearts to give us light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation from beginning to end is all to the glory of God. No glory for a man. Nothing for us to be proud of. So does the Reformation still matter? Yes, it does. Because the truths that they uncovered and unearthed and shared with the world as they found them in the Scriptures, those truths are still necessary today. That our only hope before God is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only truth that we can rely on is the Scriptures alone, that point us to Christ alone as the Savior of men, that reminds us that our salvation is by God's grace alone and not through any efforts that we might produce, and that grace is received through faith alone. That's a gift from God himself, that all things might be to his glory and all to his praise. So yes, the Reformation still matters, and I trust that we will continue to rejoice in those great truths, and that we will not be seduced by any other message, and that we will insist upon hearing those wonderful gospel truths again and again, that reminds us that it's all for the glory of God. And so we pray that the Lord might continue to shine his light into the darkness of this world, to expose the errors of false teaching and the sins of men, and cause them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. That what the Lord did in Germany and Europe and then throughout much of the known world in those 1500s and the years beyond that he will do again and start another wonderful reformation, the shining of light into the darkness, bringing men to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, and our God, again we do pray that thy word would continue to go forth, that the truth of the gospel might be heard not only in this nation but across all the nations of this world, and that in hearing the truth of the scriptures, that those who find themselves in darkness and blindness because of their servitude to sin might know the light of the gospel shining in upon them, all because of thy grace. We pray that thou would point them to our wonderful and blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou would call them and give to them the faith that's required to trust in him, that heaven may be populated with men and women and drawn out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. We pray that thou would help us to maintain these truths and to teach them and to share them with others and to realize that we dare not go back again into the darkness of superstition and of religious bondage, but that we might live a life in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Continue to proclaim thy great truths. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.